able to come out and have a good time with the saints of God. We've been busy as always, but it's just good to be with people that love Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. We are in Nebraska, and our churches, they send their greetings, Revival Tabernacle, and King of Kings, and also Gospel Lighthouse. And I know that they would want me to also request prayer on their behalf. A number of things that are going on. Our radio broadcast, the Heartland Revival Hours, in about 8 states now. They're coming out of Nebraska, covers all the mid-American states. We thank God for the people that we hear from throughout America that have an opportunity to hear the broadcast every Sunday morning. And we're on a secular radio station, which is a tremendous blessing. I know that, you know, there are a lot of programs on television and a lot of radio preachers and things like that, but we really do have a heart for our area. When I first went to Nebraska some 14 years ago, God really gave me a desire to preach the full gospel in that state. More than 1.5 million people, 93 counties. The average town is only 500 or 600 people. Most of it is Lutheran, Catholic, United Methodist Church, and so there's very little light that comes through in those areas. And where there is a full gospel message, it's very often preached by Assemblies of God, Church of God, some Foursquare, and we're appreciative of what they preach. But, you know, we are closing more full gospel churches in the mid-American states than we're opening. It's amazing to me to think that our Bible colleges are not sending out people that have a desire to give birth to new ministries. And to find a traveling evangelist or somebody that's full-time holding revivals, that they're as scarce as chicken's teeth out there where I am. You just don't have those good folks out there. But my wife and I, we travel, preach a lot of meetings out there, and we're just so grateful each time we have an opportunity to share the Word of God. In our first church, we're in the process of putting on an addition to that church, which... not a whole lot of money out here. It's about $750,000 out there. But that same building here, I'm sure, would be probably $2 million or better. But the thing is, our plan, you know, we want to have our own recording studio. They want pastor to be able to do that right there from the church. At the same time, that'll be our national and international headquarters for all of our churches. General Association of Remnant Churches. God always has a remnant in the earth. Don't have somebody that'll believe, somebody that'll preach the Word of God. No matter where we go on this earth, there has to be somebody to preach the truth. Amen? Amen. Amen. We're not under the impression we're the only ones, but we want to be part of those who are the only ones that preach the gospel of the Lord. I'm not under any kind of illusion. I do not believe every preacher in the pulpit is preaching the truth. Interesting, I had a conversation with a young man as I was arriving last night, and I thank you for your prayers. We landed in the midst of the storm, and I think that might have been the worst turbulence I ever felt landing in these parts. People didn't know God were calling on Jesus last night. But I had a young man next to me that was a student over at Humboldt University. And so we were sitting next to each other. He pulled the newspaper out, was looking at something in there, and it had a picture of the Supreme Court, and he said something to me, and then he went on and said something about the bill, and he hoped it passed and all that whatever kind of stuff. And so I said, okay. I said, well, what are you? You must be an Obama fan. And then he kind of launched in on a lot of things, and then he said, I said, well, what caused you to want to be the particular major that he was in college? He wants to be a politician. And so he said, I really believe I want to take a stand against institutionalized racism and and against homophobia and against all these other things where people are, you know, always trying to fight against people's rights and everything. And so he asked me, he said, well, are you a liberal? I said, no. He said, are you a conservative? I said, oh, no, even they are too liberal for me. He said, well, what are you? I said, I'm a fundamentalist Pentecostal preacher. Well, when I said that, he didn't want to talk anymore the rest of the flight. But, you know, somewhere you've got to draw a line in the sand as far as what you believe. It has never bothered me at all to assert myself when it comes to what I believe. And I've never, ever been one who, even before I became a Christian, I was never one under peer pressure. I was always the peer causing the pressure. And it just doesn't matter when it comes to things that are taking place in these last days. If there's ever been a time the church needs to shine, it's right now. It's right now. I mean, it's a really dark time, people. It really is. But the darker things seem, the more it causes that light to illuminate. There ought to be a difference in how we're acting. Also, I wanted to mention, you. Some of you may have heard that Dr. Hilton Sutton passed away. I was on his board. Dr. Hilton Sutton had a television program on Lester Sumrall's station called Bible Prophecy Unraveled. And Dr. Sutton was 87 years old, preaching the gospel for a mighty, mighty long time. A good old Assemblies of God man that went independent and continued to minister the word. But his memory, his message, and his ministry will be kept alive by those that worked with him. I thank God that I sat on that board for years, and I know that in the future we'll be continuing to minister the word of God and keep his message out there. We are living in the time of the end. And I think we're closer to going home than we've ever thought about before. I'm really looking for the trump of God to sound. It wouldn't bother me if it sounded tonight. I'm ready to look upon his face as we sing in that song. But in the last days, we do know that Christ has something he wants to do with his church. Amen. Outside of the doors of this sanctuary, there'll be thousands of people who are not even thinking about church at all. But I believe God wants to see folks saved. You know? Yeah. I was listening to what Pastor Carey said tonight about his friend Larry and then Brother Jim, and was talking about how he got saved and how those phone calls really ministered to him. And as he was talking, I just said to myself, Lord, it really is true that you save the worst first. And if you could save Pastor Carey, you can save anybody. Yeah. Amen. But that's true, though. We look in the mirror. If God could save us, he can save anybody. Amen. Yeah. Amen. Amen. With the help of the Lord, we'll see how the rest of the week goes, but God helps us. Then tomorrow night, we're going to talk a little bit about the coming of the Lord. And if God helps us that Thursday night, we'll preach about signs and wonders in the local church. There has to come a point in time where we grow weary of hearing about what God's doing in Africa, even though we're happy about what God does in Africa. Have to at some point believe that God works in the local church. That's his heart's desire. All the years that we traveled in the Middle East and going back and forth overseas, even now, the one disheartening discovery I have made is that when it comes to support for mission, churches seem to get really excited about what goes on overseas. But our own nation is going to hell. It is very rare to run into someone who talks in broad enough terms with a large enough vision to say, I want to reach my state. I want to reach my region. But yet, We send so much overseas, and then we wonder why our own nation is going to pot. You know, we don't have the heart and the vision for it that we ought to. But I've discovered also that even when it comes to missionaries, in my church, we support missionaries. We give thousands of dollars every year to support missionaries. But I have found even with them many times, generally the money has to come their way. But you can have projects taking place here in America, but very rarely will they sacrifice to support projects in their own country. Somewhere there's got to be a change. We're sending so much abroad, and praise the Lord, we ought to support missions foreign. But surely you've got to know that home missions and rural missions are just as important as that what's taking place overseas. We used to have a little lady somewhere out here in Northern California. I imagine she heard me years ago, maybe the first one or two times I ever came out here, but she was in her 90s. And I'm sure she had to live to be 95 or 96, because for several years I'd get these letters in Nebraska scrawled out in this elderly hand, and she'd have a little check in there for $15, $25, or whatever it was, and she just, you know, Brother Darrell, just want to do what I can to be a blessing and to help you. And I remember talking to my wife. We were just watching through the years as that handwriting was changing, getting to the point where it was not quite as legible as it was. And I remember that last letter that I got from her. She went home to be with the Lord, and I think I called out here and might have talked to a daughter or someone. But I said, why in the world would someone in their 90s, and I'm sure could use every dollar that she had, be sending $15, $10, $25 to a little country preacher out here in Nebraska? And that daughter said, because my mom was raised in a little small town back east in the South, and she wanted to always make sure that message got to them people in them small towns. I've had a lot of opportunities to leave Nebraska to go and, you know, join a lot of other organizations, pastor other churches in different states. But I've always felt that a town the size of Blue Lake, or a town the size of Red Cloud where I'm at, that people in rural area churches have a right to good ministry just as well as somebody in a larger city. Just as well. That larger city, that preacher may have more programs, he may have more people, may even have more money, but I can assure you he doesn't have no more God than I have or anybody else in here. You come through the doors of our church and you enter from the east, heading west into the sanctuary, and you turn north, going up that center aisle or that aisle up along the wall. The most striking feature in that sanctuary is the pulpit. Behind that pulpit, on the wall is an 8-foot cross that's illuminated, and it says to everybody in there, Christ is the power of God, and the preaching of the cross is what changes people. I hope and pray that this week God will really revive our hearts and speak to us and touch us. I believe my heart is burning with what I'd like to share tonight. If you open your Bible with me to John chapter number 7. And then we shall read from chapter 8. Tonight we're going to preach a thought entitled Forgiven and Yet Not Condemned. Forgiven and yet not condemned. Good to have all of you out here. Good to see all of my brethren, friends, meet new acquaintances. It's good to worship God. John chapter 7, notice verse 43. So there was a division among the people because of him. And that's because of Jesus. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Oh, I like that. I like that. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none, but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Forgiven. Not condemned. Won't you have a word of prayer with me? Father, tonight, as the word of God is preached, give us unction, Lord. Prepare each and every heart in this place. God, let this word, let this exhortation be an encouragement to every person, Lord. We stand against condemnation that comes from the devil, that ugly burden, that weight that so many people bear. And Father, we thank you that in your mercy, your kindness, your loving kindness, you loved us so much that at Calvary 2,000 years ago, your son bore that. And God, we give you the praise that there is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, down in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, I was a minister at Jimmy Swaggart's church. And as was the custom in those days, during that morning service, people would come down in the altar and they would have prayer requests and different burdens that they had. Ministers would come off the platform and down the stairs we would descend and begin laying hands on men, women, little boys and little girls, praying that God would meet their needs. After one of the Sunday morning services, a man had heard me give a message in tongues and an interpretation. Come up to me afterwards weeping and crying. And he said, Brother Darrell, could we get together for lunch? I said, well, I'm already obligated this afternoon, but why not come by tomorrow? We can go. He did. We did. After the lunch, we then went over to a church that he was the pastor of. And we walked through the back door, saluted the secretary. He took me to the sanctuary, and then in that altar, he began to weep and began to cry. And he said to me, Brother Darrell, I brought you here because I wanted to talk to you. He said, I've been pastoring this church. I don't know what it was then, 10 years, 15 years. I can't remember just now. But he said, I've been caught in adultery with a woman in the church. Just about split the church apart. Beautiful sanctuary, probably seated a couple of hundred people. And just with tears in his eyes, he was asking me if I thought there was any hope for his ministry, that he'd be able to continue. Would he ever make it through this? Would he be able to pick the pieces up of his life and yet go on? And I said to him, I'll tell you this. I said, it'll probably be some time before you walk into the room and people don't think about your sin. And I said, in different places where you go, I said, it'll be like you're carrying a backpack on your shoulders. And when you come into the room, I said, the first thing that'll come to people's mind for a season will be that sin. But I said, I do want you to know this, that if you have talked to him and repented and asked him to forgive you, though other people don't forget it, you're forgiven by God. I said, that is the most important thing for you to know as you go forward. I think about that story from time to time when I read about this woman here. The Gospel of John is a book with more than 20 chapters. John takes the time to tell us why he has selected these specific stories in this treatise. He has chosen stories about water being made over into wine, about blind people being healed, about a woman that had been married multiple times and shacked up with another man coming to know Christ. All of these stories are designed so that when you read the Gospel of John, it leads you to only one conclusion. That is that Jesus is the Son of God. Amen. That there's no salvation in any other name. But of all of those stories in the Gospel of John, the one that is very often called into question is this one related to the woman in adultery. And in nearly all of our modern versions, when you look into this particular narrative, you'll notice that it is either deleted or it is bracketed, and they'll say it was not a part of the original context of Jesus' life. I don't believe that there is any story that is more indicative of the times in which Jesus lived than probably this story right here. The scripture is very plain that Jesus had the kind of ministry that led to divisiveness and division because you either loved him or you hated him. You wanted to be near him or you wanted to crucify him. I have no doubts that if Jesus were alive today and he were in Humboldt County or he were somewhere around here, people would either want to worship him or crucify him again. The life that he lived was different, conceived of the Holy Spirit, lived without sin, climbed up on the cross and he died, raised again on the third day, caught away, as the scripture says, at the end of Luke and in Acts chapter 1. There has never been a man like this. So different and unique was his ministry. So exceptional was he in his ability to minister to people that people took up sides and said, I am for him. Other folks said that I'm against him. It was on the last day of a feast that the priest, taking a pitcher that was made of gold and headed down to a pool of water, would take that pitcher and dip it in and then head back up the hill towards the temple. He would go to where those sacrifices were offered, and then he'd pour out that water from that pitcher as a drink offering unto God. Right about that time when the priest was doing this, Jesus had made the statement on the last day of the feast, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This he spake of the Spirit that had not yet been given. Because of the division surrounding him, people didn't know what to do. As the text says, they all went back and forth arguing whether or not he was truly a prophet. And this man, Nicodemus, in chapter 7, verse 50, came to the aid of Jesus and tried to put up some sort of defense. But when it was all over, verse 53 says, everybody went to their own house. Everything changes the next day. Bible says that Jesus had gone previously there to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is important in the story of Jesus' life, in particular, the last week of Jesus' life. As he's coming into Jerusalem, he has his disciples with him. He says to two of his disciples as they come to the Mount of Olives, go into town and look for a colt that is tied. I want you to bring that animal that I can ride upon him. And sure enough, they went, and as they were gathering the animal, the people were asking, well, what are you going to do with this? And the reply was very simply, the Lord has need of him. Jesus climbs up on top of that animal, and as he's coming in, people are waving palm branches up and down the road, screaming, Hosanna, praises to the King of Kings. He's a pretty awesome man. Pretty awesome. But even there, the Mount of Olives does not conclude, or I should say, that is not the last place where we find it in his ministry. A few days later, they're sitting on the temple up there in that area. They come out. They're then seated on the Mount of Olives. I've made that journey many times, coming from the Temple Mount down the hill, on the other side, climbing up the Mount of Olives, looking back at the temple, and it's there that according to Matthew 24, Mark 13, and Luke 21, that the disciples asked the question, Lord, how is this temple going to be overthrown? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Jesus proceeds to speak to them about matters that will lead up to the destruction of the temple and ultimately to the time of the great tribulation. When it's all over, the disciples are mesmerized, somewhat astounded by what he's saying. But even then, that was not the end of God's use of the Mount of Olives in the ministry of Christ. After he was crucified and raised from the dead, he comes and the Bible says he is there on that mountain talking to the disciples saying, stay in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. As he's giving that final sermon about the reception of the Holy Ghost, he begins to levitate. He's going straight up into the air. The clouds have taken him out of sight. The angels ask the disciples, why are you gazing up into heaven in this manner? He said, the same Jesus that went up is the same Jesus that will return. Zechariah 14 tells us that at the final time of the tribulation, Christ is going to return with his hosts of armies. And I'm telling you, you better look closely because I'll be galloping with him. But his feet are going to rest upon the Mount of Olives. And the Bible says it's going to cleave in two from the east to the west. And the north and south is going to be separated. The Mount of Olives still has a place to play, a role to play in the ministry of Christ. But in this illustration here, John is telling us about a woman that ended up in adultery. That morning, Jesus, having taken his leave of the Mount of Olives, makes his way towards the temple. And as he's assembling there, and all of the crowds are gathering to hear him teach the word of God, to hear of the kingdom of God, to see him heal people. You hadn't seen a ministry until you read of Jesus and his works in the temple. Everybody's always looking for ways to reach the young people. But it says on one occasion, the young people were even crying out, Hosanna, Hosanna, because they saw the devils coming out of people and people being healed. And if there's anything that our young people need to see in the house of God, we need to get away from ritual and get to the power of God. Where the anointing of the Holy Spirit is. So that our babies will cry when mom and dad say, we're not going to church today. And they'll weep and say, I want to go to the house of God. There should be something taking place in the presence of God. And this is what we had in the ministry of Jesus. This is why there was such great affection and love and esteem toward him. He took the little babies up in his arms because the little babies didn't mind being close to him. He says to the disciples when they ask who's the greatest, he says to a little child, come to me and stand right here. And a little child responds to his calling. That tells us that little kids like to be around him and little kids weren't afraid of him. Jesus said a little child will be the example of what you adults ought to be as it relates to conversion. I had to bury a young man 3 days ago. It was heartbreaking. Terrible car accident. SUV flipped 5 or 6 times. 6 people in the vehicle. The oldest grandboy died. The impact snapped the top portion of his spinal cord, stopped his heart immediately. I got that phone call, said, Pastor Darrell, little Aaron has died. Would you be so kind as to do his funeral? I said, absolutely. I could always remember that little boy. He was 14 when he died, but years ago they'd bring him out to Sunday school, and I mean, he'd hit that door, and I mean, he's so glad to get to Sunday school. He never called me reverend, never called me minister, never called me elder, never called me pastor. I was always Mr. Darrell. But he'd come into that church, and I can always remember, I'd finish that Sunday morning message, and as we typically do, we finish out with everybody in that altar on their knees, weeping and calling on the name of God. And when it's all over, he'd be down there with his grandparents praying. And when I'd get up and take my microphone off and put it back on the charger, there he'd be to give me the biggest hug around my legs and say, Pastor Darrell, I just love you. There's something about the presence of God. Jesus is. Jesus gets up, he heads to that temple as he is doing his teaching, and the people are sitting there listening. Somewhat earlier, maybe the night before, maybe that same morning, a woman gets up, dresses herself, prepares herself, beautifies herself because she soon will be in the arms of her lover. As is the case when we are doing our deeds in the dark, we don't expect to come to the light. We duck and we dash through the shadows hoping nobody sees. But it doesn't matter how many corners you duck behind, how many shadows you try to hide in, somebody always knows what you're doing. That woman, she ducked and dashed through the alleyways to get into the arms of her lover. And sure enough, in the midst of that heated relationship, full of passion and physicality, she had no idea in this world that there were Pharisees and scribes that knew the address where the transgression was taking place. And while Jesus was on that temple mount, because that temple mount was occupied by nothing but the temple and some soldiers from Rome. All of the dwellers dwelt down the side of the hill and a little bit further in some of the surrounding villages. So while he's up there teaching about the kingdom of God, and people are captivated by his speech, by the parables, by the stories that were stinging their heart, yet edified, a woman in a warm embrace with a man. Can you imagine in the midst of passion, the midst of lust, the door is kicked open, and the most religious people on this planet are standing there looking at you laying there in bed. I don't know, but that the woman was barely able to get a little bit of clothing back on as they said, get out of that bed. We're headed to the temple. You deserve to die. Scribes and Pharisees. Oh, my goodness. Imagine that long walk that she had to make to come from that home straight up that hill, headed to the holy place, the most holy place where the Shekinah glory was known to dwell, where sacrifices were offered for people's sin. She knew what she did was wrong. She's heading to the place where you would expect to find mercy, but she's walking with men who expect to bring death to her. They're probably pointing their finger and scowling at her as she's walking up there. Not a friend in the world. Nobody stood up for her on that hill in that journey and said, let this girl go. Leave this woman be. Bring that man instead of her. They walked that woman up the hill in total shame, guilt, and embarrassment. I'll tell you this. Some of the meanest folks I've ever met are religious people. I'm not just talking about Christian people. There is a reason that people will strap bombs on themselves and go to Israeli bus stops and blow people up. Sticklers for the letter, but don't have any spirit to love and show mercy. There's a reason that Christian people will run around the church and kick a shoe to the roof as they shout on Sunday and then cuss a little kid out on Monday that cuts across the grass going to school. Something wrong. There's something wrong with Jewish people that are so religious that on a Sabbath day in Israel presently, if you're rolling down the street in a vehicle, they'll stand along the side of the road and chuck stones at your vehicle. I've been in the car when they've done it before. Religious people can be so mean. Bible says these scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman. What was a scribe? Somebody that copied out the law. Somebody that made sure that every jot and tittle was in place as far as the Hebrew letter. Somebody that also wrote down a lot of administrative technicalities. What was a Pharisee? A Pharisee was one that kept the oral traditions of his ancestors. So that he knew more about the traditions than he did about God's word. I've met Baptists that know more about the Baptist covenant than they do about the Bible. Presbyterians that know more about the Westminster Confession than they know about the Bible. I've met Catholics that can tell you about every cyclical that the Pope has ever put out, but know nothing about the Bible. Somewhere, if you're going to have the letter of the law, you've got to have the spirit of that same law to help produce love and mercy. Scribes and Pharisees dressed in their, you know, their clerical attire so that you know who they are. So that when they stand on the corners and pray, they pray real holy like. You can tell by the fringes of their garments that they're a special class of people separated from the common herd of the unclean folk. These are the people that are to be highly esteemed and lifted up. They wear their collars like they're supposed to wear their collars. They wear their long robes with their doctor's bars on them like they're supposed to wear them so that you will look at them like they are special. That scribe and Pharisee needed the same blood of the lamb just like the other person that they were driving up the hill. You imagine Jesus standing there or sitting there teaching. Multitudes of people listening to him. Then you hear a ruckus over here. A little noise taking place. And then suddenly in the midst of that noise, you see all of these bodies appearing and these scribes and Pharisees marching in and they're nice and strong. And then suddenly they cast this shame-faced woman in the presence of the Lord and in a semicircle or in a circle, everybody's looking at her. Have you ever been violated like that in your life? Have you ever had people just looking at you like you just aren't worth the clothing that's on your body? That's how that lady was. Everybody wanted to see her dead. It's a terrible, terrible thing. I remember in North Carolina preaching a revival up near Raleigh one time. I was preaching for a lady pastor. She had 7 or 8 kids. Several of them were preachers also. So one night I had off. We went over to another little church just to kind of have a little fellowship. We walked in, and kind of stood in the back because the service was going. There were no seats up front, so we were in the back. And I had my eyes closed, had my hands lifted up. I'm worshiping God. And the young ladies and the guys that came with me, they weren't from that church, but they were Pentecostal. But the ladies that were with me had makeup on. And we went to a church where you weren't supposed to wear makeup. And so we're in that church, and I've got my hands lifted up, and I'm worshiping God. Then all of a sudden, I hear these people over here, and they're praying for my friends that are preachers. They're praying for them. Lord, save them, oh God. Save them, oh God. Take that Jezebel pain and help them to see it's wrong, oh God. Going through all of that. Then pretty soon, they're over in front of me, and they're praying for me. God, save this young man. He needs to know who you are so he won't run with these kinds of people. Think of that. Religious folks, mean folks, you see. I was preaching on an Indian reservation one time in Louisiana, up near Alexandria. And I was in a church where I had no idea that they didn't like this, but I had my jacket on as I was preaching, got hot, was sweating a little bit, so took my jacket off, set it down on the chair, kept preaching, had no idea on this earth that these people didn't like to see a preacher in a short sleeve shirt. Bearing the arm of the flesh in the sanctuary. But I knew once I took that coat off that something had changed. Because it was like somebody put the brakes on and everybody just stopped flowing with the preacher. No more amens and all of that. People were looking at me kind of funny and strange. And afterwards they told me, they said, you know, Darrell, they were with you. They were with you, but you took your jacket off and they don't like short sleeve shirts. And you had that tie on. You know, the tie is in the symbol of a serpent. So if you got a tie on, looks like you've got a snake around your neck. Lord, have mercy. Now, you know as well as I do, wearing short sleeve shirts is not a problem with anybody, but it is a worser problem if you're lust after a man's elbow. That's a problem. That's definitely a problem. But in these churches, so religious, filled with scribes and Pharisees, they're constantly bringing somebody and placing them in the midst. She didn't make it to prayer meeting. She ought not be able to sing Sunday morning. He didn't make it to the meeting that we had when we were all getting together with the men. So why are you letting him usher? They're always casting somebody in the midst of the church. Always ready to throw stones. Here is Jesus listening as he hears this ruckus and it interrupts his teaching. And then they've got one question for the man of God. They say, Jesus, since you seem to be a Bible man and you know the word of God and everything like that, Moses' law says this woman ought to be stoned. We caught her in the very act. What do you say? Well, Leviticus 20 and verse 10 says that the adulterer and the adulteress are supposed to be stoned. They didn't bring the man, but they brought the woman. Brought the woman. Our religious folks are, they always have their ideas and have their fingers pointed at the one that they're angry with, but can never see the sin that's in their own life. So Jesus is looking at this ragtag bunch of religious people that are nowhere near as clean and as holy as they believe they are. But at the same time, he's looking with compassionate eyes upon that woman who's this close to death. The only thing standing between her and death is Jesus' answer. The religious folks are acting like the law. Killer, killer, killer. But Jesus is the one of grace and mercy and kindness. Thank God he's the one that spoke up for us when we should have died. Everybody in here deserved death. We've all committed sins enough that we ought to be in hell. Goodness, I was raised on the east side of Cleveland, Ohio. Running with gangs by the time I was 10. Had two older brothers that were selling drugs. Mama had to work just to make sure we were okay. It was his mercy that delivered me from all of that. Anybody can point a finger and say, my children would never do that. I'd never let myself get caught in that sin. I'd never do that. You don't know what you would ever do until you're in that situation. Yeah, that woman is all of these people pointing that finger at her. Moses' law says she ought to die. They reached back 3,000 years previously. Moses is dead. She ought to die too. But I like how Jesus stooped down on that ground listening to all of this noise. And Jesus acted like he didn't hear a thing. That's what you have to do with religious people. Say, I know your lips are moving, but I just don't hear anything that you're saying. You're saying something, but it's not coming through like it ought to. But Moses in the law, I said 3,000 years, 1,500 years before Christ. But Jesus, he simply says, now, the one of you that is without sin, throw the first stone. I mean, think about that. The Bible says being convicted by their own conscience. That tells me it doesn't matter how you dress, your conscience will make you feel unclean. Yeah. Every one of us in here know when we have done wrong. And it doesn't matter how many times you try to bathe or you try to clean yourself up. When you look in that mirror, your conscience is still telling you that you are in sin. That's exactly what happened in this particular situation here. Jesus said, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone. What does that mean? They were standing there with rocks in their hands. You want to see her die? You want to turn this place into a quarry where we're going to hurl stones and chuck rocks at one another? If you possess no sin, you throw the first one. I'm sure all of them were saying, wow. He's got to give an answer like that all the time. These folks were ready for a rock party, ready to have a good time. But Jesus, he ends it all with one thing that he says, and that is because sin was present. Sin makes us feel guilty. But I'm going to be honest, we're supposed to feel bad when we're in sin. You're not supposed to feel good. You're not supposed to feel clean. You're not supposed to feel relieved. Sin is a burden that can only be relieved by the power of God. I mean, the sin that they were dealing with was heavier than the rocks they wanted to chuck at that girl, and they couldn't deal with it. They said, Lord, I've got to leave. And from the eldest all the way down to the youngest, everybody turned and walked away. Nobody stuck around. That's how it is when Jesus Christ stands up for us. Our accusers tend to leave. Adversary, who's the accuser of the brethren, he's very good about making us feel bad, you know. There are some people that he can use that travel with little miniature shovels in their backpack. At every opportunity they get, they're going to take some dirt and throw it back in your face to remind you of where you were. Don't you get too big for your britches now. Going to help remind you where you come from. You hadn't always looked so nice and had a job. I remember you were on welfare, acting like you're somebody now. Got that shovel, casting that dirt. Why do they want you to feel dirty? Because they feel unclean. They don't know how to deal with it. See, a lot of people, when they've got foul mouths and live vile lives and are dealing with grief and guilt, I know you've got what looks like a good marriage and I've got a bad one and I wish I had a good one. I'm going to make you feel bad so you don't think you've got a good one. So people pour that filth on people to make everybody else feel worse by pushing them down. They think they elevate themselves. He that's without sin, cast the first stone. Well, Jesus looks up and one by one, these people are disappearing. Finally, that lady, she's standing there all by herself. Jesus has a question for her because he's watched everybody depart, convicted by their own conscience. I once saw an interview years ago with Richard Pryor. And Richard Pryor had to be one of the foulest comedians on planet Earth. But I have to admit, my brothers and I, we were just bad kids. Mom and Dad probably ought not ever had that stuff in the house anyhow. Mom and Dad be gone, we'd throw on Richard. We'd be sitting there listening to what he's talking about. I'm a little kid. I have no idea what Richard Pryor's talking about anyway. Half the words coming out of his mouth didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. But I remember when I got older, I watched him on an interview, and they were asking him about how he was raised. And it helped me understand why his conscience was the way that it was. He said he was raised by his grandma in a brothel. His grandmother was a madam. So he said he just watched women coming and going and guys sleeping with women all over the place. It's no wonder he had no respect for women. Why he was so foul in the way that he spoke and in the way that he lived. His conscience had been shaped by the environment he was raised in and by the data and information that had been put in it. So the scripture makes it very plain for the believer that we should do our best to fill our minds with the word of God so that our conscience will be different. This is why in this world that we live in today, things that we should feel unclean about when we're involved with, the world is trying to take the stigma of that shame away from them. So we all understand the scripture is very plain. God made them both male and female. Why on this earth would any man want to be with another man or a woman with another woman and then get involved in the relationship and expect to feel good about it? So we create a hostile-free environment where no negative words can be used. Hollywood has helped create it. The media has helped create it so that you cannot say anything about homosexuality lest you be considered a homophobe. Well, homophobia is fear of homosexuality. They need to create a new word for me. I'm not afraid of homosexuals or homosexuality. I despise it, though. The idea that you can live that lifestyle and expect to be treated as though you are clean and holy. Something wrong. Something wrong. See? And I watch on television as the lobbyists for the homosexuals, they'll try to cast the homosexual agenda and problem in the same light as the African-American civil rights of the 60s. Well, they say, well, just like the blacks were mistreated years ago, that's how the homosexuals are being treated today. But I mean, there is no comparison at all. My grandmother's right to ride in the front of the bus should never be equated to a man's right to sodomize somebody. How in the world did we ever get here? We have changed the little child's conscience so that the little baby grows up, and when he becomes an adult, he's like the one that I rolled in here on the airplane. Doesn't even have a conscience that can convict him or her of sin because she doesn't know what sin is. Jesus looks up, says, "Woman, where in the world are your accusers?" She says, "Lord, they are all gone." He says, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Doesn't endorse what she did, doesn't condone what she did, but tells very plainly and forthrightly, "There is no condemnation from me toward you, but don't do it again." Amen. See? Don't do it again. Well, I mean, that's a powerful moment. If this woman didn't know who Jesus was and didn't believe in him when she started climbing the hill, you know she descended the hill different. She had a love for the Savior that was different than what she felt towards the scribes and Pharisees. Scribes and Pharisees wanted to see her dead. Jesus said, I want to see you live. And he said, I don't condemn thee. There's a hymn we sing from time to time in our church that's related to that verse. It just simply says, neither do I condemn thee. Words so sweet, so divine, all in from the lips of mercy, sounds like the sweetest chime. Neither do I condemn thee. Please say them o'er and o'er. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. See, if you've ever sinned and needed forgiveness, then you know what it is to need the blood of Jesus Christ. And when you're forgiven by God, you're not condemned by God. That Bible says in Romans, in John 3:16, God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. But then it goes on and say, he didn't send his son into the world to condemn him. Then he goes on to say, he that does not believe is condemned already. That's most of the world. 7 billion people on the planet, most of the people don't know God. Some people believe they're saved because they belong to a particular church. We still have churches out where I am that when somebody dies, the preacher gets up there and holds a special service to get them out of purgatory. The people come pay money to get them out of purgatory. There's no amount of money going to get you out of a place that doesn't exist. We need God, you see. We need God. So when we think about it tonight, if you here don't know the King, if Christ isn't your Savior, you do need to be saved. But you do need to know if you've taken Christ as your Savior, you're forgiven and you're no longer condemned. It doesn't matter how you feel. Your relationship with God is not based upon how you feel, but it's based upon what you believe. I'm married. I can go to sleep, have a dream about being single, but when I wake up, I'm still wedded. You understand that? Yeah, still wedded. Doesn't change anything. My wife, she'd go upside my head to remind me to let me know that too. It's not about feeling. It's about what you believe about God. Let's all stand.